I'll ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 17, if you would. Genesis chapter 17. Welcome again to our little look at this big book, this wonderful book of Genesis. The foundation, really, the foundation book of the entire Bible. Everything is built on the book of Genesis. Genesis is not only a foundation, pictured as a foundation stone upon which everything is built, but Genesis is also a seed. It's life. It contains all the truth. You will not find anything in the rest of the Bible that is not in Genesis. Everything's in Genesis in seed form, like the oak is in the acorn, and like the man and woman is in the little baby. It's all in seed form. For a great number of sessions, we've been meditating on Abraham, the first foundational character mentioned in the book of Genesis. Abraham is God's illustration on how to be a friend of God and live by faith. Abraham was a friend of God, and he trusted in the Lord, and so he's called the father of faith. He's mentioned more than 300 times in the Bible. There's no Old Testament person that's mentioned more in the New Testament than Abraham. God just uses him as a picture of faith. Now, one practical way to study the life of Abraham is to take the 12 recorded events in his life. Now, obviously, there are other events, but God only selected 12. The 12 events in his life as a full mention of what it means to live by simple faith. In other words, very simply stated, when you study faith in Abraham, the father of faith, you have everything God wants you to know about faith. It's all the eggs in one basket. And that's how we've been looking at it. Now, we're a little more than halfway through. There are 12 events in Abram's life, and we're on the 7th of the 12 events. Each event gives you a different aspect of faith. Now, of course, when we study Abraham, we're studying a running history of a man who really lived. In other words, the events run together. We chop them up for the sake of analysis and discussion. But event one runs into event two, and event two into event three, and so on. And so there's a lot of overlapping. Abraham was just living. Yeah, he wasn't saying, all right, now let me illustrate faith another way. And then just goes into another event in his life. He was just living, and as he came to know God, God selected from his life a dozen examples of what it means to live by faith. Sometimes God used Abraham positively and said, see how he did it? Do it that way. Sometimes Abraham is negative and his faith failed. And so God says, now there's an illustration of the failure of faith. Don't do it that way. So Abraham gives us a full picture on both sides. In chapter 16, we saw Abraham's faith fail in his polygamous relationship with Hagar, the bondservant of his wife Sarah. And we spent a great while discussing the patience of faith, illustrated by the impatience of Abraham and Sarah's faith. Last time, and now if you'll turn to chapter 17, we began our look at chapter 17. Some folks just remember this chapter by the expression, the covenant of circumcision. The characteristic of faith in this chapter, illustrated by the covenant of circumcision, we call parental faith, the faith of a parent. In other words, Abraham embraced the truth of God. That is, it's by pure grace. And Abraham accepted God's picture of that covenant, circumcision. And when God gave him circumcision, what he was really doing was calling on Abraham to say this: yes, Lord, I accept the covenant of grace, and I'm willing to pass it on to my family. That's the idea of circumcising his own children. And every baby, 8 days old, every male baby. I want my family, Abraham said, to be different, to be separated from the flesh, which was illustrated by that picture, to be holy. So Abraham not only accepted it for himself, but for everyone associated with him, and especially for his own family. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in the details. We study this covenant of circumcision, and the Bible talks about the circumcision of the heart, and the circumcision of the lips, and the circumcision of the ears. We get all wrapped up in that. We forget the simplest of all truths. Do you believe the covenant of grace? Do you want to pass it on to your kids, to your family? See, that's what this is all about. And I might add that God selected a picture not without blood and pain. Sometimes being willing to have your children different than the world, separated from the world, is a costly thing. But that's the faith of Abraham in this story. Now, I won't review that anymore. We didn't finish our discussion of chapter 17. Now, let me just set it before you again, and we'll pick up where we left off. The transition between 16 and 17 is really the backdrop of this whole section. I noticed 16:16, the last verse of chapter 16. It says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Then look at the next verse, 17:1. Now Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. In other words, we just move from chapter 16 to 17. But there's 13 years in between those two chapters. And according to the record, they're dark years. They're not pleasant years at all. Abraham had messed up, and he had trusted his flesh instead of God. And now he's living with the fruit of his flesh, Ishmael. And during those 13 years, there was no word from God. And in one sense, he was going through a desert. For 13 years, his whole life was parked. And then chapter 17 opens up with a surprise. God appears, and he appears to revive his languishing child. He appears to quicken Abraham, make him live again after 13 dry years. God's returning to him was a complete act of grace. In other words, it was unsolicited. Abraham wasn't praying, wasn't seeking the Lord as far as the record goes. We see no heart searching here at all. There were no special meetings. Now let's have a week of special meeting where God can revive us. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that's not what happened here. God just showed up with a cool cloth to dampen the fevered brow of one who had wandered far from him and for 13 years had lived in a desert. Now, last time I pointed out that the chapter revolves around the words of the Lord. 17:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, he said something that's important. Then notice verse 9. God said further to Abraham. He spoke again. Then verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, spoke a third time. And after God said this and this and this. Verse 22, when he finished talking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. And so Abraham, for 13 years, sat in the gloom of the silence of God. He needed renewal. He needed recovery. He needed to be quickened and made alive. He needed a touch from God again. Been a long time since he had a touch from the Lord. And so God appeared to him and reminded him about three things. It's not new. Everything in this chapter he's heard before. But now God gives it again in a living way and sets his child free. We discussed two of the three. Let me just mention them again, and then we'll pick up the third. 17, verses 1 to 8. God reminded him that everything depended on who God was and what God did, rather than who Abraham was and what Abraham did. And for the first time, God unveils himself, chapter 17, 1. You'll not find this in the Bible before this. We're 2,000 years deep in the Bible. And this is the first time we have this title of God. I am God Almighty. The Hebrew word, El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. Abraham had forgotten how great God was. For 13 years, he forgot that God was enough, that God was adequate, that God was sufficient, that God was almighty. He had been overwhelmed by the promise and thought, this will never happen. It's too impossible. And God said, don't forget, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who's more than enough. Abraham, it depends on who I am and what I do, not who you are and what you do. Remember my name, I'm El Shaddai. And then he speaks a second time in verses 9 to 14. And here he gives the sign of the covenant. The covenant is grace. Who he is, what he does. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. We discussed that last time. If you missed that discussion and would like it, Lillian will give you a tape. But in one sentence, circumcision is just a picture of holiness. Separation from the flesh. It's an object lesson of being separated from the flesh. The covenant is grace. The sign of the covenant is separation from the flesh, holiness. You know, it's easy to say, I believe in the covenant of grace. I believe it depends on who God is and what God does. Well, if you really believe that, then you'll have the sign of the covenant in your life. And the sign of the covenant is separation from the flesh, holiness. And that's always true. It's so easy to talk, so easy to say, well, I look to Jesus. All right, if you believe the covenant, then you'll have the sign of the covenant, yes.
I have a question, please. What is it for women?
It's the same sign, separation from the flesh.
I don't understand.
That's God's sign for everybody.
You mean I was circumcised?
Circumcised in your heart, Jeremiah 4:4. It's a spiritual thing. It's just a separation from the flesh. How Father Abraham needed this, it was like refreshing rain upon him. God is all, and the sign of that is separation from the flesh. God spoke a third time. I stated that for you last time. Now we'll develop it. Abraham needed to be reminded it's all by grace. Abraham needed to be reminded that it's not by flesh. And the third time God spoke, he renewed the promise of supernatural fruit. In other words, the birth of Isaac. From verses 15 to 21, Abraham hears again, and he'd heard this before, about the miracle seed, about the supernatural child. May I suggest that those three things will revive any languishing child of God. You get someone who's gone into a slump and has a dry spiritual period, let God reveal himself as El Shaddai. Let him learn that it's not by the flesh. Let him hear again that it's supernatural fruit. God will do it. And that man will live again. And that's how God revived Abraham. God goes over that old ground and promises again this supernatural fruit. This is impossible to the flesh. Flesh can give you Ishmael. The Bible called him a donkey of a man. Flesh can give you that, but flesh can never give you Isaac. A barren womb. This woman now is 90 years old. Her womb was not only closed, barren, it was dead. Closed and dead. Her womb was a tomb. In chapter 18, verse 11, we read that Sarah was past childbearing. In the margin it says, after the manner of women. The Hebrew refers to the menstrual cycle and is declaring that for Sarah, the menstrual cycle had stopped. She had already gone through the change of life. In other words, not only was she barren before, but now she was already past the age of bearing children. It was an impossibility. And so the grace of God, absence of the flesh, and crowned by supernatural fruit. I'm going to ask you to follow along as we read verses 15 to 21. Chapter 17. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I'll give you a son by her. Then I will bless her. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a child. Bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now let me say a word about the change of names and about the laugh that we see recorded here. And I think this will enable us to have all the facts before us. I told you last time there were three name changes in this chapter. In verse 1, God gives us a name change. His name is changed. And then in verse 5, we read, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And then here in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. God becomes El Shaddai, Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Now, what's the spiritual significance of changing Abram to Abraham? Sarai to Sarah. Some would suggest there's no difference, that it actually means the same thing. But if you look at it carefully, there is a subtle difference. In both cases, the name change was a call to faith. Don't forget now, Abram for 13 years has been out of sorts with the Lord. And now God is reviving him and calling him to faith. And that's where this name change comes in. Abram means exalted father. Many times when a person's name is changed dramatically, like when Jacob was changed to Israel, then you can see the spiritual significance. It's very clear. But the move from Abram to Abraham is not so clear. It's subtle. Now let me picture it with a little story. I want you to picture Abram out by the well, drawing water, and a stranger comes up and says to him, how are you? My name is Solomon. What's your name? And Abram says, call me Abram, exalted father. Father number one, that's what Abram means, exalted father. And the man says, oh, that's a wonderful name, exalted father, Abram, father number one. How many kids do you have? And he says, well, none. Actually, I don't have any kids. And if it was a little later, he would say, well, I have one by my wife's slave. But that's all I have. And I can see the man scratch his head and say, okay, exalted father, it's nice to meet you. But God had promised Abraham, or Abram, a family. And so his name was Abram, exalted father. God had promised him like the stars above in the heaven for number, like the sands on the beaches. I could picture a year go by. Abraham's out at the well again drawing water. And the same stranger comes up and says, hello, exalted father. Father number one, how you doing? And Abraham says, don't call me that anymore. That's not my name anymore. And the man says, oh, really? What's your name now? He says, call me Abraham, father of a multitude, father of a nation. He said, oh, have you had some children? He said, well, actually, no. Things are the same as when I was exalted father. But God changed my name. And now every time you call my name, I'll remember God's promise. I will be the father of a multitude, the father of a nation. And so the very change in his name was designed as a call to faith and to ever keep the promise of God before his mind. The same thing was true of the name change from Sarai to Sarah. Scholars point out that it's not really a new word. It's just dropping one little thing. Sarai means my princess, my lady. And Sarah means princess. In other words, what happened in the change was you dropped the my. Instead of my princess, it means princely mother. In other words, once again, God is removing the restriction. My princess, that's Abraham could say, her name is Sarai, she's my wife, she's my princess, she's my lady. God said, no, don't call her yours, she doesn't belong to you, she belongs to the whole world. She's going to be the mother of nations. And God dropped that restriction, and through this enlargement of the name change, once again invited them to trust God. Verse 16, She will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And so both Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah was God calling them to trust the Lord. It was wonderful new names, and it helped them see the promise of God. Glance, if you would, at the passages about the laugh. Now, I'm not going to get into the verses that say God laughs. There's about 8 verses or 9 verses that talk about God laughing. I heard a sermon one time, and the name of the sermon was, "When God Laughs, It Isn't Funny." And if you go through the Bible verses on God laughing, you'll see why that's so. If God laughs, He'll have them in derision. And He mocks at them because He's laughing at the puniness of man who thinks he can rise up in rebellion against God. Every time God laughs, it's not funny. But there are 3 passages here, and I'm convinced that God has given too much inspired space to this laugh to have it be a matter of ordinary significance. There's got to be some great truth here, and by God's grace and assistance, we'll press to that. The first laugh is Abram's. In verses 15 to 18 of chapter 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed, said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Now turn to chapter 18, if you would. The second laugh is Sarah's. Begin at verse 9. And they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." There's a laugh. And then finally, if you'll turn to 21, chapter 21, when the promise was given, the first 7 verses deal with it, but we'll begin at verse 5. Finally, Isaac is born. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Now there seems little question that Sarah's laugh in 18:12, Sarah's laugh was the laugh of infidelity, the laugh of unbelief. But God's people are divided on Abraham's laugh in chapter 17. Was that a laugh of faith? Was that a laugh of unbelief? I told you to think about that last time. I don't know if you did. Just for interest, how many think it was a laugh of faith, Abraham? 17. All right. Laugh of unbelief, I guess the rest. All right. Many commentators are divided. My commentators are right about down the middle. As many are for it as against it. So I guess at least that means I can't speak with 100% certainty. They have no quarrel with Sarah, but they think Abraham was a laugh of fame. Let me mention the five reasons that they give. There may be others, but these five, that it was a laugh of fame. They have the idea that when he heard the news, he was so thrilled that it was just overwhelming joy. It was awe. Imagine, wow, God making me a father in my old age. The first is that expression in verse 3, it said that when he met the Lord, he fell on his face. And so we see Abraham is on his face during this whole thing. And then it says he fell on his face and laughed. He was already on his face, and scholars point out that throughout the Bible, every time you see that expression, fell on his face, it's reverence or worship. We talk in our own society about a big belly laugh. He rolled on the floor laughing. He just fell on his face laughing. But that's not used that way in the Bible. In the Bible, when it says he fell on his face, it's either reverence, even civility. Before a ruler, you would bow down before a ruler, or worship.
Is that like prostrating yourself?
Yeah. The second reason they give is they said that question that he asks, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? That doesn't have to be a question of skepticism. It could be just an exclamation of awe. Are you saying I'm going to become a millionaire?
Wow.
Yeah, wow. Yeah, amazing. And it doesn't necessarily mean doubt. In verse 17, Abraham called his wife by her new name. God had just given her a new name, Sarah. And so it says that he's acting in faith, and immediately he believes God and uses that new name. Another reason some point out that this was faith is because of verse 18, the little expression, before thee. Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. In other words, when he gets the news that he's going to have a son of promise, he's worried about Ishmael. And he says, oh, don't let him be like Cain. Don't let him be like Ham. May he live before thee, that is, in your presence. May he have a spiritual destiny too. It's sort of like a man praying for his unsaved son. And he's just saying, oh, don't forget Ishmael. And even though your promise is with Isaac, give him a life also before you. Don't let him just exist in some detached vegetable life apart from fellowship with you. Thousands of parents, right or wrong, have claimed that passage as they prayed for their Ishmaels, their mistakes in the flesh. And they just call out to God and said, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. Oh, that Joe may live before thee, or Pete, or Bill, or somebody like that. And then finally, they point out that God rebuked Sarah when she laughed. And God doesn't rebuke Abraham when he laughed. And so it must be a laugh of faith. I suppose we should give Abraham the benefit of the doubt. He gets in enough trouble without our help. And to say he laughed by faith. But even with those five reasons, and I haven't heard another one that would say it's by faith, that he falls on his face, that the question could be a question of awe, that he uses Sarah's new name, that he desires Ishmael might live before him, and that he's not rebuked. Even so, Maybe I'm too hard, but I agree with the majority. It's probably a laugh of unbelief. Yeah, Lenny.
Well, if you were not in that situation, I know I'd laugh.
It's laughable. But sometimes it can be a laugh of faith. We're going to see it later that it's turned to a laugh of faith. I see no difference, really, between the laugh of Abraham and the laugh of Sarah. And if there was a difference, I actually would see more unbelief in Abraham than in Sarah for this reason, because of his comment about Ishmael. That's what clinched it in my own mind. And again, I don't mean to sound dogmatic here. I could be wrong. Godly people, godlier than I am, who've known the Lord longer, disagree with me on this. This is just my own opinion on this. But Abraham is coming out of a 13-year dry spell. And he has put his whole hopes for 13 years on Ishmael. He's pinned everything on him. He believes God is going to use Ishmael as the promised seed. And now God is telling him that he has completely missed the boat for 13 years. He was dead wrong in all of his thoughts, and God is going to set aside Ishmael. And I think it's just sort of an unnatural reading to just say, oh yeah, he just responded in faith and said, okay, Lord, set Ishmael aside. I'm all for it, and I believe you're going to make my 90-year-old wife pregnant. And so on. This was incredible to him, and I think he struggled with it. In fact, I take verse 18, with the exception of the whole chapter 34. When you get to chapter 34, you'll know why I'm saying that. But I take verse 18, chapter 17, 18, to be the saddest single verse in the book of Genesis. I think it's a terrible verse. It's a very sad verse. When Abraham took Hagar, he really acted in the flesh. He messed up. He did not walk by faith. He walked by the flesh, and the New Testament said forever that will be an illustration of living in the flesh, not in the spirit. And the result of that was Ishmael, the donkey of a man, the fruit of the flesh. And what you have in chapter 17, verse 18, is the climax of the flesh. What a picture of my heart. What a picture of your heart. Let me put it this way. Will there ever be a time in your life as a Christian when you'll rise up and try to help God and work in the flesh? Don't think that you're beyond that. Every Christian is going to have his Hagar and be stuck with Ishmael. We try to circumvent the barren womb over and over again. Will there ever be a time when you have to live with the consequences of doing that? In other words, live with Ishmael. And the answer is yes. When you live by the flesh, you're going to get Ishmael. And you're going to have to live with that in the consequences of the flesh. Now, how bad can it get? And I think verse 18 is about the epitome of it. When Abraham prayed, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, I don't believe he was being spiritual and asking for a blessing, for a spiritual blessing for Ishmael. I think he was actually saying, enough talk about Isaac. You've already got Ishmael. And here's why this is so tragic. Because Abraham, the father of faith, is laughing at grace and begging God to accept the flesh. That's an amazing thing. We as Christians, will we ever come to the place where we actually laugh at the grace of God and beg him to receive the works of the flesh? Sadly enough, it's true. And I'll tell you, I was so convicted as I was meditating on this the possibilities of my heart to laugh at the grace of God and beg God instead of grace to accept the works of the flesh. Now that's why God said in verse 19, you shall call his name Isaac. You know what the word Isaac means? It means laughter. Laughter. You shall call your son laughter. God will do it. Go ahead, laugh, Abraham. Go ahead, laugh, Sarah. Laugh in unbelief. And at the end, you're going to have a little baby, and I want you to name him Laughter. And I want you to remember when you call your kid, hey, Isaac, hey, Laughter, come here. I want you to remember that you laughed in unbelief. And that's why she said in 21, God has made laughter for me. And from now on, everybody who hears of this will laugh with me. And I think God turned the laugh of unbelief to the laugh of faith. Lenny.
Is it a mockery against her or because of her unbelief?
Not a mockery. I just think a reminder so that she was kept humble. And she just said, oh, how God has changed my laugh. And everybody who hears it will laugh with me. How many times in our lives, and I'm talking about Lillian and myself and our family, God has come through. I can go back in my life, things so impossible that we would have six children, it's laughable. That we'd have a ministry, it's laughable. That we'd have a house like this, we don't own it, by the way, if some of you think we own it. That we're, this is a parsonage. We're allowed to live here, and we're thankful for that provision. But it was laughable that we would have a car. Some of you know the story of the car that God has given us. It's laughable. But now God has made others laugh with us. It's an amazing thing. And our hearts that would laugh at grace and ask God to receive the flesh. But that's what we're made of. We're just dust. Anyway, that's how God revived Abram. He reminded him again that it's who he is and what he does. He reminded him of what it means to be separated completely from the flesh. And then he told him about supernatural fruit. Fruit that only he can give. Miracle fruit. Supernatural fruit. Life from the dead. Life from the dead womb. And so he was revived. That brings us to chapter 18. Now that Abraham is revived, has a new name, God has made him alive again by the basics, grace, separation from the flesh, and supernatural fruit. We find him sitting in his tent door at high noon, and he's about to enjoy this intimate friendship with God. Actually, 18 and 19 should be studied together because they give you the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and its surrounding plains when God destroyed it by fire and brimstone. In the early chapters of the story of Abraham, we contrasted Abraham the pilgrim with Lot the settler. You remember that? And then Abraham's life went by twists and turns and sort of went off on its own. But now in chapters 18 and 19, Lot comes up again. And he comes to the foreground. And once again, we'll have to look at Abraham the pilgrim and Lot the settler as God brings this settler life to a climax. And we see the end of being a settler. And so we'll have to look a little bit at that contrast again on that characteristic of faith. Let me show you how the chapter's divided. The first 15 verses, three men appear to Abraham as he sits outside his tent door. One is clearly the Lord himself, and two are probably the angelic attendants of the Lord. We'll discuss that in a moment. And in verses 16 to 33, two of the three men go off to Sodom And the other one, the Lord himself stays with Abraham. And then you have this wonderful prayer where Abraham intercedes for the inhabitants of Sodom, trying to avert the judgment that God is going to send on Sodom. In a word, I'll give you the characteristic of faith. The characteristic of faith we're going to study now is interceding faith. Faith that prays. Faith that intercedes for those that are under the judgment of God. And of course, that's wonderfully illustrated. And by the way, this is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. You're 2,000 years deep, and here you have the first recorded prayer. I'm not saying it's the first time people pray, because God tells us in Genesis 4:26, after Seth was born, it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There was prayer before this, but never a record of the prayer. The Bible says that Noah was a man of prayer. We know he prayed, but we don't have the words he prayed. And now for the first time, 2,000 years deep in history, God records the first prayer in the Bible. And so as a first, we've got to meditate on it. We've got to study it, because the friend of God is using interceding faith, and he's calling upon the Lord to have mercy on Sodom. And so that's the aspect of faith. But let me give you the background. We won't come to that tonight. We'll pick that up next time. Let me say a few words about the first 8 verses. Follow along, please. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. A Mamre, you remember, was a person. It's not a place. These are his trees. While he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, said, my Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree, and I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go in, may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you've said. Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender, choice calf, gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. This chapter begins, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, the Lord appeared to him. So we know one of them was the Lord himself. Who were the other two? A glance at chapter 19, verse 1. No. Look at 19, verse 1. It said, now 2 angels came to Sodom. And so, by many, it's believed that one was the Lord, and the other 2 were attending angels. In verse 2 of 18, they're called men. At least they're in the form of men. 3 men. Were they angels? They're called angels in 19:1, but when they speak, sometimes their language seems to be a little exalted for the language of angels, especially in chapter 19, in chapter 19:21, where the angel grants Lot his request for the city of Zoar. They've got an awful lot of power if they're just angels. In chapter 18:21, the Lord said, I will go down now to Sodom. And then in verse 22, the 2 men go down. And so many have said, right from the early church, that this was an appearance of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they appeared collectively, three men, collectively as the manifestation of one God. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's where they get that idea. I know, and we'll stick with this fact, one of them was the Lord. No question about that. And so we'll just stick with that. Now, I don't know when Abraham knew that one of them was the Lord. Many quote Hebrews 13:2 in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some by this have entertained angels unaware." And some say, oh, that's talking about what Abraham did. He's sitting out there by his tent, three men come up, he has hospitality, he entertains strangers, and then he finds out some of them are angels, and one's the Lord himself. If that verse does flash back to this story, then I'm quite sure Abraham didn't know at first who they were, because it says, entertained angels unaware. So he was unaware. He didn't know it at first. Sooner or later he catches on. I know he finds out at least one of them is the Lord, because at the end of the chapter, he's praying, and he calls him the judge of all the earth and so on. So he knows finally that he's the Lord. But when did he come to discover it? Was it, as it would suggest, like in the New Testament, in the breaking of the bread, that he discovered it? This is interesting, because God appears in theophanies, a physical appearance of God, many times. But every time food is set before him, lightning comes down from heaven and consumes it. He never eats it. And every time God shows up in the whole Bible to eat food, it's consumed by fire. Except here. Here, he actually ate it. And the Lord sat down is a very precious picture of fellowship. The Lord actually eats the food. Certainly in verse 9, I could see him talking to these three, don't forget, three strangers, wayfarer, pilgrim. And one of them says, "Where's Sarah, your wife? How do you know my wife? How do you know her name?" And at least he's got to stand back on his heels and say, who is this particular fellow? And then when he says in verse 10, "I will return to you next year at this time, and behold, Sarah shall have a son." Then I'd really stand up and take notice. Say, who are you? Well, you must have some kind of power to be able to say that. And then he not only sees into the tent where Sarah is, but when Sarah laughed, did you notice how the Bible records it? She laughed in herself. She didn't laugh out loud. It was in her heart. And this angel, the Lord, he said, yeah, you did laugh. She denied it. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. I heard you laugh. It's the Lord. And he was able to read her heart. And then when he answers, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Certainly by then Abraham must have known, must have caught on who it was somewhere along the way. I know he didn't know at first. He's just entertaining these strangers. But after a while, as he begins to unveil himself and talk and communicate, certainly he knows. Now, it's hard to read Genesis 18 and the comment in Hebrews 13 about hospitality and entertaining angels unaware and not be curious about the question, does that happen today? I think everybody who ever studies this asks the question, does that happen today? Do angels still sometime appear in human form? I think we've all heard the testimonies of the hitchhikers. And somehow this angel always appears in the back seat of a car. Somebody picks them up, and then later they disappear, and so on. Or I've heard stories that showing up at rescues. There's an accident, and some doctor comes over and does some first aid, and then all of a sudden someone said, who was that masked man? Where is he? He's gone. And nobody knows who he was, and nobody saw him come, and so on. And so there's many testimonies that claim angels still appear. I know the principle remains. And that is, the principle seems to be blessing in disguise. I think that's the principle. If you're hospitable to strangers, you might entertain angels. In other words, you might be surprised how God uses that in your life. Dale Evans, are you familiar with her book that she wrote, Angel Unaware? And it was a story about the death of her little baby, her mongoloid child. And they pointed out in the book that it was a blessing in disguise. And they didn't expect that blessing. And it was an angel unaware. This whole idea, our attitude of hospitality to strangers. If you read Hebrews 12 and 13, the context is chastening in chapter 12. And hard things God brings into your life. I wonder if, and I'm speaking in a metaphor, if you heard a knock on the door and it was a stranger called trouble, would you be hospitable? Would you say, oh yes, trouble, come on in. Welcome to my home. Sometimes, and I think that's the idea of, in everything give thanks. Whatever comes into your life is engineered by God, filtered through His loving hand, designed especially for you, tailor-made. Receive it in thanksgiving. If you receive strangers unaware, many times you'll find them to be, the word angel means messenger. Messengers of God. So the principle is clear. Just like who would ever guess that Elisha, the prophet, would be fed by ravens. Ravens are scavengers. They don't bring food, they eat it. They gobble it up. And yet God turned it around. And this angel unaware, and many times in the strangest packages, we have the blessing of God. Now, do angels appear in human form? I don't know. I don't get all hyped up with that. I'm suspicious about anything like that because it rings of sight. And God has called us to live by faith, not by sight. I don't care if there's real angels appearing or not. I know this by faith. This whole idea of a guardian angel, you believe every Christian has a guardian angel? See, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach every Christian has a guardian angel. What the Bible teaches is better than that. It teaches that every angel in heaven is ministering unto you. Not one guardian angel. Every angel is ministering unto the heirs of salvation. Lenny, I wonder today if the angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb ministered to you. It's possible. Because God said all the angels of God are ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation. Do I have to see them in human form? No. Do I know what their ministry is? No, the whole thing's shrouded in mystery. I don't know what they do. But I believe it by faith. And so I tend to move away from that whole idea of sight. Let's get back to the chapter and the great principle of hospitality. Every Christian is called to be hospitable. In fact, the more mature you get, the more hospitable you become. Say, how do you know that? The answer is 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's one of the qualification of elders. If you're an elder, you're given to hospitality. Hospitality is always the will of God.
I came up here with hospitality, but I got beaten out of me. I'm like, I started to get to be like, well, you Yankee folk.
Well,
I keep with that you know, like inviting people in, giving them a place to stay, giving them money, you know, they're just little things, you know?
You can be badly burned.
Yeah, well.
That's why it's important to be like our Heavenly Father.
And like, wait a minute, it's like there's also something that says, don't be worshiping the devil and like, don't be giving to heathens. How are you supposed to know that so-and-so is a heathen?
Just walking in the Spirit, he'll have to guide you. He'll have to guide you. It's not easy. I know this, that hospitality is always the will of God. You know, I know that. I know that from 3 John chapter 5. It says, if you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially if they're strangers, every time you do anything for God's people, especially if they're strangers, he says you're acting faithfully. Now, clearly, the Old Testament Orientals were given the hospitality in a way we Occidentals are not. In our society, we don't give the time of day, really, to a stranger. I'll be honest with you. Now, we've been here 10 years, and there's a lot of neighbors live close by. We don't even know their names. It's just part of our society. I'm not trying to get out of it. I'm just telling you. What Abraham does here and what Lot does in the next chapter was common practice for them. In fact, the Talmud has this proverb in it. Listen to this. It's almost unbelievable.
What is that, please?
The Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And this is what the rabbis believe. Hospitality to wayfarers is greater than welcoming the divine presence. They took hospitality so seriously. Many say the reason he was out in front of his tent, he was looking for strangers. They gave themselves to hospitality. I read a plaque that was found over the tent of an Arab. And it's marvelous. It's the greatest plaque on hospitality I've ever seen and I've ever read. I'd be so impressed if I came to someone's home and I saw this plaque over their door. You'll not find it over my door. You won't find it in my house. And the reason is because I'm not that conformed to Christ yet. This is not my heart. I'm not saying I don't want it to be my heart, but I'm saying, to be honest with you, I get nervous with a welcome mat. And just to have a rug says welcome on it. Because, like many of you, probably you've been burned, I've been burned too, and I'm afraid of hospitality. I know as I get to know Jesus better, he's going to open my heart and my home and everything else. But here's the plaque that was found over a tent door. And I'll give it to you, and then you can put it over your door, and I'll come and admire you.
Okay.
Here's what it says. Quote, "This tent is mine, but no more mine than it is God's. Come in. Be at peace. Freely partake of all my store, as I of his, who buildeth over these our tents his glorious roof of night and day, and at whose door no one ever yet heard nay." And that a great plaque. It's not my heart. But oh my, what a plaque on hospitality. Anyway, Abraham, Oriental, given to hospitality, is sitting by the oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day. Three strangers approach. And I don't think he thought when he woke up that morning that he was going to have the Lord as his guest at his table. I get tickled when I read verse 5. It says, "I'll bring you a piece of bread." Verse 6, "Abraham hurried to the tent and said to Sarah, 'Quickly, prepare us these cakes.'" Typical men, right? "Here am I, send her. I'll get you a piece of bread. Sarah, hurry up, cook this and cook that."
Okay.
Let me illustrate one more principle before we close, and then that'll be sort of an introduction to this great chapter. It has to do with a principle we've discussed before. And it's the principle of vows and promises and covenants. I've encouraged you, and I felt like, from the balance of Scripture, not to make promises one to another and not to make promises to God. I've encouraged you not to do that. As I go through the Bible, I don't see any place where you ought to make vows unto the Lord. And it's because we're flesh, and we're going to break our promise, and then you get on this awful guilt trip. I remember when I was pastoring a little church in Newport, and we had a guest speaker come in, and he called on everybody to make promises they're going to read the Bible every day, and make promises they're going to witness to souls every day. And they were standing up by the dozens. And I was so nervous, and I'm thinking, oh, no. And then the man looked at me, and he said, your pastor will make the first promise and lead the way. And I refused to stand up, and it caused a big problem in the church. But I knew what was going to happen. And sure enough, they started coming. Oh, I can't keep my word. And now they've not only broken their promise, now they're on this guilt trip and the rash vow of Japheth and all of this kind of thing. If you're going to make a promise to God, may I suggest you do what Abram did? In verse 4 and 5, he promised a pan of water and a piece of bread. That's what he told these guys, the Lord himself. I'll get you some water for your feet, and I'll bring you a piece of bread. He promised a pan of water and a piece of bread, but he gave them a banquet. And I think that's, if you're going to vow at all, my first suggestion is don't vow. If you want to do it to the Lord, just do it. If you want to live unto him, live. If you want to read your Bible every day, read it. Don't promise. Then you don't have to repent of your vow. Just do it. But if you insist on making a promise, don't say, I promise I'll read my Bible every day. Just say, Lord, I promise I'll read it once a month. Just promise him a piece of bread. And then read it every day. You know what I'm saying? Do it. But don't make the promise, then you don't have to repent of the promise. And don't say, I'm going to memorize all this Scripture. If you want to memorize the Scripture, memorize the Scripture. Don't say, I promise to witness to somebody every day. Tell them about Jesus. It's going to get you in bondage. I made a vow to God when I was in Bible school that I wouldn't go to sleep until I led someone to Christ. Not just witness. And I used to walk the streets of Chicago half dead, tired, waiting for some drunkard to say yes to Jesus. And I'd talk, please, do it, tired, do something. And finally, God got me out of that whole thing. But these vows can kill you. And I just love what he did. I'll get you a pan of water. I'll get you a piece of bread. Then look what he brought. He brought him freshly baked cakes and a tender choice calf and milk and curds. Gave him a whole banquet. But he only promised him a little bit. Stay away from vows. But if you're going to get into them, then don't promise everything. Promise the very bare minimum. Otherwise, you'll be in bondage. We're going to look again at this, the whole record. There's a contrast here, because the same men that come to Abraham and he receives them as a guest, they then go to Sodom. How are they received there? It's deliberately written this way. Where he's received, he brings a blessing. Where he's not received, he brings a curse. And so this whole thing, we need to contrast the first part of the story with the second part. But once again, God is homing us in. After 13 years, Abraham got right. And now there's this friend of God. And this friend of God is sitting down with God. They're eating with God. And God says, he's my friend. I'll share with him what I'm about to do. And it's friend with friend. And God unveiling his heart to his friend. But we'll look at that in closer connection. Father, we thank you for your precious word, for your hand in our lives, how many times you've turned our laugh of unbelief to the laugh of faith, how you've come through when we failed, how you revived us when we were parched and dry, how you've reminded us of your grace and who you are, what it means to be separated from the flesh, your gracious promise to bring supernatural fruit into our life. And so we thank you that nothing's changed, that thou art everlastingly the same, that you deal with us as you dealt with Father Abraham. And we pray we might learn to walk by faith as you taught him. So work these things in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to fellowship with one another. We thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Will you nourish our bodies and accept our gratitude? And then enable us as we fellowship to build one another up and to encourage one another in the Lord. And bring us back again in your will to fellowship around your precious word and to know you better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.